Luke chapter 2. Last week we looked at what I call the Joseph connection. Verse 4 of chapter 2 tells us that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to enroll himself, along with Mary, who had been engaged to him and was with child. In our study last time, we deliberately focused, because Luke deliberately focused, upon Joseph in relation to this business of his connection with Bethlehem, because the text is deliberate. It talks about coming from the area of Galilee into the area of Judea, from the city of Nazareth into the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And we notice that the issue of focus on Joseph in relation to Bethlehem has to do with the questions of what kind of life is critical and what kind of bread has the power to sustain that life, because Bethlehem is the house of bread. And Joseph is the mirror or the echo of the original Joseph, who's primarily known for the times of great distress that he went through in order that he might be raised up by Pharaoh to the number two man in the Egyptian kingdom so that he could deliver many people alive from famine so they wouldn't starve to death. And he says that that was God's purpose in the whole process. He said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive." And of course, the kind of life he was talking about was physical, and the kind of bread he was talking about is the kind you make out of wheat. But we also know that the kind of life that's physical is not the most critical kind of life, because everybody is under a sentence of death in terms of the physical experience, and therefore it can't be the most critical issue. The more critical issue has to do with the soul and the spirit and the issues of eternity. And so when we define life in terms of the soul and the spirit, then we have to move out of the area of the kind of bread that's made out of wheat into a different kind of bread altogether. Jesus called himself the bread of life. He told the Pharisees that manna wasn't the true bread. And the issue of him as the bread has to do fundamentally with the Joseph connection, because Joseph's fundamental responsibility and accomplishment through the process of being humiliated and then brought up to a high position and being able to deliver the people from famine, that was all done because of those enormous conflict that was going on in his family, and he was going to be God's agent of reconciliation. So the reconciler is the true bread. And so when Jesus becomes the kinsman redeemer who reconciles us to God, he becomes the true bread from heaven. So basically that Joseph connection is what I call background building, but it was part of Luke's intent because he wanted us to understand. We didn't go back to the issues of Galilee and Nazareth and Judea because we've already covered those in chapter 1. And so we just took Joseph and Bethlehem, Joseph and the house of bread, and the whole issues that are involved in that. And that's background building, but it's necessary if we're going to grasp the significance of who Jesus really is. Luke was powerfully interested in Theophilus' comprehension of what it means to believe in Jesus. That's why he wrote the gospel, so that he could explain in detail all of the particulars so that Theophilus would be able to trust in the Jesus that he was presenting. So this morning we're going to do some more investigating that is also somewhat background building. It comes from this text, but it's bigger than the text. And the more critical issue that the text is addressing has to do with this business of if Jesus is really going to be the Savior, what is it that he's going to save us from? And where do Joseph and Mary fit into this? Because they're the primary players in this first 7-verse record of chapter 2, because the record is about the birth of Jesus, whose name means Yahweh will make a broad place, or God saves. The point is, however, that Jesus is coming into the world through the issues of Joseph and Mary, are critical issues. And so that's what we're going to focus upon this morning. We called our study last time the Joseph connection. This morning we're going to be looking at the David connection. Because the first thing that we're told at the end of verse 4, I'm going to assume we've studied verse 4 down to the end. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in there, but it says that he was going to Bethlehem because he was of the house, and the New American Standard says family, of David. I want us to start with the statement, the family of David, because I think the King James used the word lineage. The word is patria, comes from the word for father. So it has to do with the connection with the family through the father. But there are two or three things you need to know about this term that he stuck in here. First of all, if you look the word up that's translated family in verse 4, you'll find it's only used three times in the whole New Testament, which means it's not a big thesis. It's not a big issue, at least by reference. It's only used three times. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 27, where Joseph is first introduced, it tells us that Gabriel had been sent to Galilee, to Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants, or literally the house of David. And the phrase, the descendants of David or the house of David, is exactly the same phrase that's found in chapter 2, verse 4, because he was of the house of David. So in 127, Joseph is introduced to us for the first time as the one to whom this virgin was espoused, and he was of the house of David. Well, if that was sufficient to identify him in the beginning, in verse 27 of chapter 1, why does Luke feel like it's necessary to add "and family" when the word itself isn't even used much in the New Testament at all? So here we have just one of those little anomalies of the scripture to see whether it will catch our attention or not. The interesting thing about this word translated family, or it's a translation of patria, is that it's a word that specifically addresses the blood connection. That is, the genetic ties. The word household, or house, the house of David, includes the whole household. That would include wives and concubines and children and slaves and, you know, everybody in the household. That would be of the house of David in that regard, in a general sense. But when he says the lineage or family, he is eliminating everybody in the household who is not blood connected to David. That would include all of the wives, because they're imports into the household. They're brought in from outside. And it would exclude all of the concubines and all of the servants and everybody that wasn't a direct, physical, genetic connected person to the father of the house. And since it's the house of David, what we're being told here is that Joseph was a directly connected, genetic linked man to David. That's why Luke sticks that extra thing in there. He wants us to be thinking of Joseph as a natural born offspring with the blood and genetics of David flowing through his veins and making up his person. Of course, there's a whole lot of other stuff in there too. I mean, there are multiple generations between David and this Joseph. And so there are a whole lot of different people that are part of the process. But Luke wants us to think in terms of Joseph being directly linked to David. That's what's involved in the word translated family, this genetic link. You know, you're from the gene pool because he is literally the physical progenitor. And that means that Luke intended for us to think of Joseph in terms of his linkage to David. Now, we said last time that part of Luke's intention was to recall all of the history of Genesis where Joseph, the original Joseph, son of Jacob, was the focus of the story. And so this Joseph, who is also a son of a father whose name was Jacob, became what we call a type of meaning. And type of meaning simply means that God's building our understanding by giving us forms of meaning that we can grasp. And whenever you come into a person who is has multiple characteristics, and then later you see the same kind of multiple characteristics, you know you're talking about their stories, and then you can link them together and your understanding will grow. Well, in order for Luke to tie Joseph to David, we have to do something with his deliberate desire for us to connect him with Joseph. And so I want us to think about that for a little while. For Joseph, verse 4, and Joseph also went up. For this Joseph to have the kind of impact in our thinking that Luke wants to have in Theophilus' mind, he has to be connected to the Joseph of the Genesis record. The Bethlehem reference, the house of bread issues, those have to come out of our grasp of the Old Testament. That's the background to God's choice of this man with this name at this time in history. Joseph, the son of Jacob, is a mirror of Joseph, the son of Jacob, way back then. And as a mirror, all of that stuff about Joseph in the background, the story is pulled forward into our thinking so that we'll be better able to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Savior in the connection to Joseph. So, for Joseph to have the impact that he needs to have in our thinking, he has to be connected to the Joseph of the Genesis record, because that's the only way that the biblical concept that was developed and miscalled Messiah ben Joseph could really take root. The Old Testament had a Messiah ben Joseph concept where Messiah was going to be the fulfillment of the image of the suffering servant who accomplishes reconciliation for the family and delivers them from death, the process. That's the big picture of Messiah ben Joseph. He's the deliverer. It's a thesis that was developed over hundreds of years that is summarized in the Kinsman Redeemer issues, where Jesus, because he's one of our kinsmen, can then redeem and reconcile us back to the Father. And that kinsman redeemer issue was brought out most graphically in the book of Ruth. So the Old Testament story of Ruth is one of the big things there. But this Messiah, son of Joseph, was a legitimate concept, except that the Jews, not understanding Messiah in two comings, thought that they were dealing with two Messiahs. Our understanding of Jesus as Messiah is that he came the first time to reconcile and the second time to exclude the unbelieving. The Jews had developed two Messiahs, where one would be the reconciler and the other would be the judge. So we have the same issues, except that we believe it's one person in two comings in history, two different times in history, where they had two different persons and probably two different times in history. It was their misunderstanding, because they didn't have the New Testament picture. The point, though, is that the only way that the famine bread issues could raise the critical questions, which are, what is life and what's true bread? Because the answers to those two questions are absolutely crucial to the way we live our lives every day. If we don't know what kind of life's important, we'll be chasing the wrong kind part of the time, at least, if not all the time. And if we don't understand what true bread is, we'll be wasting our time chasing that which is not bread at all, even though it's called bread. So the way we live our lives every day is heavily dependent on how we define life and what we decide the bread is. And so if true life is the consequence of a reconciled relationship with God, then true bread is the administrator of that reconciled relationship. In other words, the one who can bring reconciliation is the true bread. And once the reconciliation has been accomplished, you have life indeed. And then you're sustained by the reconciler in the relationship as you feed on the bread of life. So that's what's going on. And for Joseph to have the necessary impact in Luke's story, because Luke really is the gospel of the kinsman redeemer. That's the big picture. But in order for him to have that impact, we have to understand the Joseph connection. But once Joseph serves to surface this Joseph connection, this Joseph has to be seen not as a son of the Old Testament Joseph, but instead as a son of David. In other words, there's going to have to be a shift going on in our thinking about this Joseph. We're not supposed to lose the Joseph connection, but we're supposed to bring it into something else called the David connection. Luke is adamant that this Joseph in chapter 2, the husband of Mary, was from David. He's adamant about that, and I say that for a couple of reasons. In chapter 1, verse 27, and in chapter 1, verse 69, the issue of the house of David is raised. And in chapter 2, verse 4, David is mentioned twice in the same verse. He went to a city of David, which, because he was of the family or the genetic link of David. You know, he was the offspring of David. That's why he went to Bethlehem, which was the city of David. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing, because if you look up the city of David in the Old Testament with your online Bible program, you will never find Bethlehem called the city of David, you won't find the phrase city of David referring to Bethlehem. What you will find is it's always connected with Zion or Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city of David. All the way through the Old Testament, if you type in the phrase city of David, it's going to always refer to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. There's only one kind of context that identifies Bethlehem as the city of David, and that's when David wants to escape from Saul, because Saul's now trying to kill him. And he knows that if he shows up at one of these feasts that Saul may try to kill him. So he asks Jonathan, who is Saul's son, to tell his dad that the reason he didn't show up for the feast, here's a lie, was not because he was afraid he was going to get killed by his dad, but just tell your father that I needed to go to Bethlehem, my city, Bethlehem, in order to do some things. So, you know, have me excused. And so Jonathan tells Saul that and makes Saul really mad, because he did plan to try to kill him. And he was foiled again. Anyway, the point is, that's the only time this Bethlehem is called the city of David, and David calls it my city. And the reason is because that's where he was born and raised. Jesse, David's father, lived in the environs of Bethlehem. So David was born there, and he was basically raised there, and that's why he calls it his city. The Old Testament, however, makes Jerusalem out to be the bigger issue in terms of the city of David. So that's the way the phrase runs. But in chapter 2 of Luke, Bethlehem is called the city of David because that was David's birthplace. And that's where Joseph and Mary had to go in order to be enrolled. Apparently the genealogical links were based on birth. So if you were born in the city of David, or if your progenitor was born in Bethlehem, then you had to go to Bethlehem in order to enroll yourself. That's why he was going there. Now, in the Old Testament, the distinction between Joseph and David is pretty clear, based on the fact that David was from the tribe of Judah and Joseph was the originator of the tribe of Joseph, which then turned into the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. But the point is, David was not from the tribe of Joseph, and the Joseph of chapter 2 of Luke was not from the tribe of Joseph. So there is this difference in where they came from. David was from Judah. Joseph was Joseph's. Joseph was the son that started the tribe of Joseph. David wasn't one of the tribal originators. He was in the tribe of Judah. Now, I want to point out a few things that you know about Joseph in terms of his contrast with David to pull some things together in our thinking. In the first place, the original Joseph, the Genesis Joseph, the son of Israel or Jacob, was the late begotten firstborn son of the most beloved wife, Rachel. Okay? Late begotten because Leah had already had a whole bunch of kids before Rachel ever had her first. Joseph was her firstborn, and he came along late in his father's life as a father, as a producer of children, because his wife had been barren up until that point. And the text finally tells us that God took note of Rachel, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a son, and she called him Joseph. So he was the late begotten firstborn son of Rachel, who was the most beloved wife in a family of great conflict. The second thing that we know about Joseph is caught up in the story of the coat of many colors, because the coat of many colors story was designed to highlight Jacob's love for Joseph. That was the bone of contention in the family as far as the siblings are concerned, because Daddy loves Joseph more than he loves us. And Joseph showed that on multiple occasions. So that Joseph is not only the late begotten firstborn of the most beloved wife, he's the most beloved son in a household of 12 sons. And when kids get the impression that Daddy loves one of them more than the other, there's trouble in the house. The major point of contention in this most beloved business, which started between Leah and Rachel. Rachel was the most beloved wife. Leah was the despised wife. There was a fight going on between those two women from the beginning because of that. And then when Joseph was born and Daddy's attention shifted from these other 10 children down to this boy, everybody in the family knew it. And then there was trouble in the family at another level, not just between moms, but now in all the kids. So that the major point of contention was an inner family war that was going on over the question of who gets to be the one to shine. Who gets to wear the coat of many colors? Who's the one who's most beloved in this family? Who gets to shine? Now, those things are, we know, are Joseph's. He was the late begotten firstborn, the most beloved wife. He was the most beloved son in the house. And it was all about a setting of inner family war over who's going to get to be the most privileged, the most beloved. However, the Joseph story continues and identifies Joseph as the primary servant of Yahweh to bring about the reconciliation of the family in light of that war. Joseph is sold off into slavery. He goes through all kinds of stuff before God elevates him up to the point where he can become the agent of reconciliation for the war that's going on in the family. Now, God obviously had a bigger picture than just that family, because he wanted to save a whole bunch of people alive by exalting Joseph to be the second to Pharaoh and hoarding the grain while they had plenty of it so that it could be parceled out and all that when they didn't have plenty of it. But the real issue was bringing reconciliation into the family, because it had been a family engaged in enormous conflict for a long time. And it was the family of God. It was his people. It was the set of people who he was going to build the most favored nation out of in terms of world history. So Joseph was the primary servant in bringing about the reconciliation. But, and this is critical, he was the rejected source of Yahweh's kingdom plans. What I mean by that was, Joseph was not Yahweh's choice for the production of the king. It was not. If you'll remember the David story, when he wanted to build a temple for Yahweh, the prophet originally, glibly, just told him to do whatever was in his heart. But before, you know, he even got to sleep on that advice, the Lord told him, you go back and tell David he's not the one. He can't build it. And part of the reason was because David had been a man of war. He had blood on his hands. And the temple was going to be the place of peace. And God didn't see David as a legitimate source for a temple of peace. And it wasn't something David had done wrong. It's just that God wasn't going to connect the temple to a man with blood on his hand. He wasn't going to do it, even though the blood was on his hands legitimately. So David was rejected for cause, but he was told that Solomon, whose name comes from Shalom, which means peace, he would build the temple. So David didn't take it personally. I mean, it wasn't an ego thing with him. Well, I can't build a temple. No, it was just, God's not going to tie this thesis to this one. peace to bloodshed. He's not going to tie those together by letting David build the temple. So Joseph is rejected because Joseph's roots are inner family war over who gets to shine. And God's not going to tie the reconciliation of that to the bloodletting that's going to go on with David. Because David has a whole different agenda under God. So that's what Joseph's about. Now, in contrast, David was the late begotten, last born son of the house of Jesse, and apparently was despised by both father and brothers. And you know, there's nothing ever said about his mother. Some have speculated that he was an illegitimate son on the basis of that absolute silence. That don't make a whole lot of sense to me because there are just too many references in the scripture to God using illegitimate things, you know, like Rahab the harlot and her that was the wife of Uriah to bring about Messiah's identity. But anyway, there's nothing about David's mother in the text of scripture that we know of at all. But when Samuel had told Jesse to gather his sons, Jesse left his youngest one out of the loop. What does that mean? Well, it means all my other sons are more important than this one. Somebody's got to watch his sheep. And then we notice that when David does slip off, under a legitimate excuse, I mean, he had to take food to his brothers in the army, but he hears Goliath taunting the armies of Israel, and David stands up on his back legs and says, "What is this uncircumcised Philistine doing? What are you guys standing around for?" And of course his brothers come on down on him like a hammer. "Who do you think you are, you young twerp? Get out of here. Go back to Bethlehem." And the reason's because they were all embarrassed. He had made them look bad. And it was even worse after he killed Goliath, because then they really looked bad. All of them were too afraid to trust God, and David wasn't afraid. It wasn't an ego thing with him, but he got caught in this whole business of being despised. He was the youngest, last begotten of the house of Jesse, and he wasn't appreciated by anybody, apparently, in the family. And then as his star rose in Israel's history, the major bone of contention David became was in relation to the most prominent son of the last born son of the most beloved wife. Keep this all connected. You remember Benjamin? He was the last of Rachel's sons. He was the last of two. But Rachel died shortly after he was born. She actually was dying as she was birthing him because of complications in the birth. And with her dying breath, she named Benjamin Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. Well, I may have pronounced that wrong, but anyway, it meant son of my sorrow. Well, Jacob changed the name after she died to Benjamin, which is Benyamin, which means son of my right hand. And just for your information, the tribe of Benjamin had a whole host of warriors that were all left-handed. So just put that in your pipe and smoke it. I think that's funny. Son of my right hand, everybody's left-handed. But anyway, Saul was a Benjamite. Okay? Saul was the guy who was chosen by God to be the first king through Samuel's selection. And he was a Benjamite. And he was a head taller than everybody else. And he was, you know, impressive. But he didn't have the kind of attitude that was necessary to be king over God's people. And the lack of attitude showed up over time. And then David became the contender for the throne. Not because he was contending for it, but because God said, "David's going to be my next king." And he even told Saul through Samuel, "God has rejected you from the kingdom for your attitude." Well, that made David the bone of contention for Saul, the chief or the most prominent son of Benjamin, the last son of the most beloved wife. And what was Saul's problem? He wanted to shine. See, he never dealt with the long-term problem that had shown up first in his mom and
the other mom, Rachel and Leah. They fought over who gets to be the most beloved wife. And that passed on into the children. And Joseph becomes the most beloved son. And the rest of the brothers try to kill him first. And then one of them stops him. And so they sell him off into slavery because they can't stand not being the most beloved of the father. And Saul never deals with that in his own experience. So that when God promotes him to be the king, he thinks it's for some reason in himself. And then when God takes it away from him because he thinks like that, he is immediately jealous because he's not going to get to shine. David's going to be the one. And so God starts orchestrating David's reputation, you know, through killing Goliath and a whole bunch of other things. And so Saul sees David as the major competition for Jonathan to be the king, the next king. So David's this bone of contention. The interesting thing about that is that David himself was a descendant of the fourth born son of the least loved wife, who was named Judah by his mother Leah. Leah was the least loved of the two wives, and Judah was her fourth born. You remember the story? Her first son was Reuben, and then Simeon, then Levi, and then Judah. Well, if you study the Genesis 29 and 30, where that story is all developed, you'll notice that when Reuben was born, Leah said, "Now my husband will love me. I'm going to get to shine because I'm a producer of a son from a husband. My dumb sister hasn't been able to get pregnant. She hasn't borne him anything. My husband's going to recognize that, and he's going to love me most." Well, it didn't work. So she conceived and bore another son. She named him Simeon. And she said, "Now my husband will love me because he's got two sons by me, and my sister still hadn't produced any." And raked Rachel over the coals. Every day she walked around with her pregnancy, looking at Rachel and grinning. And Rachel just despised that. But Jacob's attitude toward Leah didn't change. And she conceived and had another son. She named him Levi. And she said, "Now my husband will love me because I've borne him three." Because see, in Jewish thinking, three times, third time's a charm. It'll work. If it's going to work, it's going to work on the third time. That's why I do everything I do three times. No. Anyway, third time's a charm. Well, it's interesting that the third time was the third effort at earning love by production. And guess who Levi turned into? He became the head of the priesthood, which is over the law of Moses, which is all about being loved because of what you produce. And it became the greatest stumbling block in all of human history, that people started tying the way God feels about them to their performance. And Levi was the head of that because he was the third son of the woman who desperately wanted to be loved, and she thought she could get it by the way she could produce. And it didn't work. So she conceived again. When she bore her fourthborn son, according to Genesis 30, or the last part of chapter 29, whichever wherever it is, Leah had a flash of insight. She said, "This time, I'm going to praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, which means praise. Well, that meant that Leah had had a flash of insight about this whole business of where my life comes from. See, Leah had always said, "My life would be better if my husband loved me the most." Well, tell that to Rachel. She was loved most, and so her life was a mess because she was barren, and she couldn't compete with her sister. And in spite of the fact that her husband loved her most, it didn't make any difference. That wasn't the issue. Well, that's the problem with stuff that's not bread. You can think, "Boy, if I just had this kind of bread, I could have life." And you get it, and you don't have life because it's not bread. Well, that's the way her thinking was. That's the way that whole family was thinking. It was just goofy. But the point is, Leah had a flash of insight at the birth of her fourth son, and she said, "I'm going to start praising Yahweh." Well, that's where the life comes from. The problem is, the flash of insight didn't last. She left off bearing after the fourth son that she had named Praise, Judah. And then, you know, Rachel got into this thing with her concubine. Here, I'll take my handmaiden, have a son or have a child, and it'll be my child. So her husband takes her, you know, her slave, and she brings forth the son. And so now Rachel can say, well, I've got one too. Only she knows it's not hers. But it is, technically, legally. So then the slave has another one. You know, here are these two women pulling her out because her husband's sleeping with that slave over there, and she's producing children for that most beloved wife. Ah, it's a mess. But point is, God had said that Messiah was going to come from praise. He was going to connect the king of the kingdom of God to the tribe of Judah because of the truth that that's where the life is, in praising Yahweh. And David was from the tribe of Judah. That's why God basically set Joseph aside as the king producer. He was the reconciler, but not the king producer. But that's why David becomes the king producer. He's from the tribe of Judah. And as it turns out, the primary servant of Yahweh to bring about the place of prominence and dominion in the international community was David. David was God's tool to bring Israel to its dominance as a military power and a national identity. And then Solomon, of course, he capitalized on that. But his reign was basically a reign of peace and extreme wealth and all that kind of stuff because of what David had done in bringing the international community into submission to the authority and rule of the armies of Israel. So there are a couple things that have happened. The inner family rivalry still going on under Saul. The international family rivalry was all about squashing Israel. So all these armies always tried to defeat Israel. Well, David's armies were victorious. They couldn't do it. David was God's instrument of making sure the international community knew that this was Yahweh's nation. And so he becomes the chosen instrument of Yahweh to push forward his kingdom plans. He tells David that he's going to build a house for him. That's a dynasty. And it will be a son of David who sits on the throne and rules the whole world with a rod of iron. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah through David. So that's what's going on in the background of Luke 2. Joseph needs to be connected to Joseph, but he also needs to be connected to David. Now let's see how that works out. Luke wanted Theophilus to see Joseph as the next to the final link in the divine promises concerning the house of David, as the solution to the hatred in the family for one another, and the solution to the hatred in the world where the nations rage against Israel. Luke wanted Theophilus to see that Joseph was connected to both of those issues. By name, he was connected to the reconciliation issue. By lineage, by blood tie, he was connected to the one who would dominate the nations, the king. So Joseph represents both aspects of the solution to the problem of life. The problem of life consists of conflict. And it exists at two levels: conflict within the family and conflict between the family and all everybody else. Everybody else is always trying to squash the family, kill off the family, get rid of the family. Well, Joseph is the next to the last link in the chain where both of these issues are brought up. He's the next to the last. He's the image of Joseph as the reconciler, and he's Joseph ben David, ben Judah, as the eliminator of the unreconciled. But he's actually neither one. He's the mirror, but he's not the reality. That brings us in Luke 2 to the statement in verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, and the translators really blow it here. They translate, who was engaged to him? She was married to him. by this time. We know that from Matthew's record. So why did they translate that way? Well, because the word that's there, it refers to being espoused, engaged. But it's in the perfect tense. Tenses are important. It's in the perfect tense. What's that mean? It means it should have been translated, who had been engaged to him. What does that mean? It means Luke is only doing something very fundamentally from his literary approach, and that is he's reminding us that Mary is the one that he talked about in chapter 1, verse 27, who was espoused there. Now he is just saying, who had been espoused to him. Why? Because it's a literary way to point back to chapter 1, verse 27 and following. What's in chapter 1, verse 27 and following? The story of how Mary is going to conceive without a human male in the picture. Now, what's the significance there? Well, the significance is that Mary's son is not going to be a blood link to David through Joseph. It's not going to be. Joseph is the last blood link to the throne. Jesus is not from Joseph. That's why it says she had been espoused to him or engaged to him. That just pushes us back. Remember, who is Jesus? He is not the son of Joseph. Who is he? According to chapter 1, verse 27, following, he is the son of the Most High. What does that mean? It means he's the son of God. Why is that important? Well, it's absolutely important because of the nature of the salvation that he is going to give and the significance of that salvation as we think about it. I'm convinced that Luke's promise of a legitimate picture of Jesus as the Christ is significantly undercut if the salvation and the life that this Jesus brings is not permitted to rest absolutely upon his true sonship in the face of the problem. What's the problem? The problem is interfamily and international conflict over who gets to shine. That's the problem. It is a huge problem for humanity because every one of us come into this world wanting to be the center of attention. We show it from the very beginning. I don't have to go to my son's house and be with my granddaughter any time at all to realize that she's got a sin nature. Grandpa, look at me. Why? Because I want to be the center of attention here. Don't ask dumb questions. Well, she doesn't say it that way, but every person that I've ever met and known at some point in their life came to grips with the fact, I want to be the center of attention. And they either dealt with it or they didn't. Saul wouldn't deal with it. So it got replaced. All of us have to deal with it. I can remember as a young pastor, way back in the first church that we were involved in starting, we started going to Bible Memory Association camp. It's a camping ministry where you have to memorize verses of the Bible to get to go to camp. Well, every year for about 14 years, I applied to be the adult teacher at the camp. And every year, except for one, they made me the teacher of the teenagers. Well, there's no glory in being the teacher of the teenagers. Sorry, kids. The glory is in getting to be the adult teacher. Well, they never would let me. Except one time. The adult teacher got sick at the last minute and they were hung. They didn't know what to do. And my daughter was a Whitefoot at camp. She says, well, my daddy can do that. Can he? Yep. So they called me and I got to be the adult teacher. And you know what I found out? There ain't any glory in being the adult teacher either. It's a false kind of bread. You define life in terms of getting to be in the public light and you'll discover the bread is not true bread because that's not real life. Well, it took me a while to discover that. I'm not sure I've really discovered it even yet. I mean, I'm aware of it now. I can deal with it now because I'm aware of it. But for a long time, it was under the radar.
Well, that's the point of this whole issue here. It should not be under the radar that the thing that causes the conflict in this world is the desire to be up front, shining. That's the thing. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention. That makes every bit of contention in this world rooted in the desire to be the one who's in front of everybody. That means that the biggest problem in terms of salvation that you and I ever deal with is the desire to be the one that gets to shine. And if Jesus is really going to save us, He's going to have to save us from that. And so in Luke chapter 2, Jesus is presented as the one who saves us from this inner family and international conflict over who gets to be up front. He is the only salvation from the contention that comes through pride. If I say I'm not proud, my pride is driving that. It's a mask. You know, I'm humble and proud of it. Humility is like a wet bar of soap. The minute you think you got it, you don't. So if I say, well, I don't have a problem with wanting to be up front. Oh, yes, you do. You may not want to be up here. I mean, there may be some problems with public speaking and that kind of thing. But there isn't a person alive that isn't tempted to want to define life in terms of everybody else's approval. Nobody escapes. That's the law of sin in our members, and it's a dominating thing. And so if I deny it, I only mask it. If I determine that I'm going to deal with it, that won't help either, because it leads to will worship. Paul's phrase in Colossians. It is only Jesus who can deliver us from the conflict. That's why He is presented in chapter 2 of Luke as the Son of the Most High. He is the fulfillment of the mirror. He is the reconciler, and He's going to be the executor of judgment to eliminate the conflict in the international setting. He is both of those at two different times in history, but He is the one who delivers us from the internal conflict as well as the external conflict. Joseph was only the mirror. He was connected to Joseph as the reconciler. He was connected to David as the conquering, victorious king. But He was neither. He was just the mirror. The person whose image He was reflecting was Jesus, because He is both. And it is because of what you heard this morning. God loves you. That's so easy to dismiss, but it is so fundamentally required, because it is only by the love of Jesus that a person is delivered from the desire to be the most beloved. If Leah had learned that, she would have gone through life peaceful, because Yahweh loved her. If her husband didn't love her, that makes it kind of hard, but it's not life-threatening. If Saul had understood that, he would have been confirmed as king in Israel. But he would not accept it, and as a consequence, he was replaced. David's greatest fear was that God maybe didn't love him. So God comes in 2 Samuel 7 and says, I'm going to build you a house because I love you. That's it. It's the most fundamentally necessary issue for us to understand. And all of the focus on Joseph being the mirror and not the reality, he and Mary are the ones that God is going to use to bring about the birth of this one who is going to save us from our lust to be the most beloved, because we already are beloved. God can't love you more than He does. The fact is, He loves a whole lot of other people just as much as He does you, but if you had been the only one, His Son would have died for you. In fact, He did die for you. And God didn't have any way to demonstrate how much He cared more than that. I mean, what could He have done that would have shown it more than that? That's John 3:16's argument. So don't go away from here this morning without realizing that you and I both have a problem. We have a problem in the loss in our members of wanting to be more beloved. And God's answer to that problem is, look to Jesus. You are. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the wealth of the truth of your word, how you build over centuries in Revelation, stories and records of historical events that push the issues of our life so that we'll have to deal with them. We pray this morning that you will look upon us and show us those things that we have done in the past that were designed to push us forward and enable us to recognize that's not where life is. Our life is wrapped up in our reconciliation with you, with your Son, and with your Spirit. And we pray that you'll give us great confidence that that's true so that we can walk in confident humility. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.